the hymn, but he was also a very powerful preacher of the gospel and a very gifted theologian, and he was firmly committed to the doctrines of grace or the gospel, the truth of Calvinism. Came across a something Charles Spurgeon wrote in a sermon entitled "A Defense of Calvinism." Some of you, it's well known, but I just thought it'd be a nice way to start this evening. He wrote, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus." Thank God for Charles Spurgeon. That's, I think that's the same doctrine the Apostle Paul held to, and what Jesus taught in John 6 and John 10. Let's just read from Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21, we'll just read this as a gateway to our lesson. We won't be expounding this passage. We're dealing with, sticking with the doctrine of justification, which we started last time. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Last time we focused and spent most of our time defining justification, which, remember, is the fourth step in the order of salvation. So we're focused on justification, but we're looking at the application of redemption that Christ purchased. And justification is the fourth step in that application. The first one is, anybody? What's the first effectual calling? Then, closely connected to effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification. We spoke about the need for a definition as it relates to justification, and maybe better, what we really need is we need understanding of the definition that is clearly given in Scripture and in the various Reformed secondary standards, such as the larger Westminster Catechism. It's troubling to me to read this definition that comes right out of the Presbyterian their secondary standards of faith, and and think of how that denomination, the OPC and PCA and other groups, are troubled these days by new perspective, when this is and by men who will advocate for justification by faithfulness as opposed to faith alone, and then claim to be adherents to the confession and the catechism. It's puzzling, because the catechism seems so clear. What is justification? The answer: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. It's just real clear, it seems to me. Last time we mentioned the sad fact of the widespread confusion among professing Christians on justification. We said one of the things about meeting monthly, it's tough because we just meet once a month, and then so we have to review a bit, and then we didn't meet last month, so we'll probably review just a little bit more this evening. But the justification, we said, is a vital truth on which the church rises or falls. It is at the very heart of the gospel, because it answers the question of how it is a holy God can be reconciled to sinful men. John Calvin wrote or called this doctrine of justification the main hinge on which true religion turns. And even more dramatically, Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "This article of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist but one hour." And I don't think that's an overstatement by Luther at all. I think that's an accurate statement. We said justification is the act of God declaring the ungodly righteous. So justification does not involve changing a man from bad to good, or from unholy to holy, and in that sense from unrighteous to righteous. But it means declaring a man just or righteous. So justification is a legal term. We also refer to it as forensic, which means legal. It's to pass sentence that he is innocent, just, righteous. One author wrote, "Justification, therefore, as the fourth step in the order of salvation, may be defined as that act of God's grace whereby he imputes to the sinner, that is, in himself guilty and condemned, but elect in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God in Christ, acquits him on the ground of Christ's merits of all guilt and punishment, and gives him a right to eternal life." Justification is closely connected to faith. We'll eventually get to that this evening. In fact, it's by or through faith that one is justified. In other words, as I think we said last time, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God the Father in the court of heaven declares that person righteous only on the basis of Christ's full satisfaction for sin and his perfect obedience to the law. So this is vital that we remember that this, and we keep in our head that justification is not something that takes place in man. You know, so there's when that's regeneration and sanctification. Justification, how a man is declared right with God, takes place outside of man. It is God making a declaration. Justification is not a process, and it's not by the infusing or pouring into the soul of man righteousness. It's by imputation. So again, it's the legal, judicial, forensic declaration of God. Louis Berkhof put it this way: it is to declare forensically that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to a person. That's very important when we begin this evening later to talk about faith as the instrument of justification. Faith, we'll stress that, can never be seen as the basis or the ground of justification, but as the instrument. Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the law, the righteousness of God. That's the basis. That's the ground of justification. The Romans 3 passage that we just read. So when anyone lays hold of Jesus Christ and His merits by faith, God imputes or counts, reckons, whichever one of those terms you prefer, that person's guilt for sins past and present upon Christ on the cross. In other words, the sins of that person are imputed to Christ, and God also imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to that sinner. The Father then declares that person righteous or just in the courtroom of heaven. His justice satisfied, not ignored, or neglected, or faith is not substituted for obedience to the law. In other words, God doesn't say, "Well, you're a sinner, but if you'll just believe, then I'll accept that instead of obedience." That's right. But brethren, we'll talk about that later. That is, I hate to say it, but that's the essence of much of what's preached today. Oh, you're a sinner. Yeah, I know we're all sinners. But listen, if you'll just believe, then God accepts that, and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. Now, we are justified by faith alone. But that is faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law and paid the penalty. So that's important. Christ has removed the guilt of that person's sin, past, present, and future, legally before God. It's as though that person never committed sin. As the Bible says, he's as white as snow. And God, by his own character, then, is obliged, as it were, to accept that person as righteous because of his Son. Isaiah 1:8, "Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." In other words, his record is perfect. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." He is judicially just, as righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ. And since Christ's perfect obedience to the law is imputed to him, he has what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Because Christ merited it for him. That's why, you know, Paul says, who can condemn? It's Christ that died. And on the basis of that, what can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Then we stayed on that point, and we stressed the importance of this doctrine to the vitality of the church. Justification never means to make righteous or to transform. Now, at this point, Murray speaks of the fullness of justification. And did you guys read his chapter on justification? This section here I really found quite good. And I was going to outline it, and I thought, I think I'll just, let me just read it. It's on page 122. We'll start at the bottom paragraph on page 122, and then we'll read over the page halfway down, 123. "It is here that the mere notion of declaring to be righteous is seen to be inadequate of itself to express the fullness of what is involved in God's justification of the ungodly. Much more is entailed than our English expression, declared to be righteous, denotes. In God's justification of sinners, there is a totally new factor which does not hold in any other case of justification. At this new factor, and this new factor arises from the totally different situation which God's justification of sinners contemplates, and from the marvelous provisions of God's grace and justice to meet that situation. God does what none other could do, and He does here what He does nowhere else. What is this unique and incomparable thing? In God's justification of sinners, there is no deviation from the rule that what is declared to be is presupposed to be. God's judgment is according to truth here as elsewhere. The peculiarity of God's action consists in this, that He causes to be the righteous state or relation which is declared to be. We must remember that justification is always forensic or judicial. Therefore, what God does in this case is that He constitutes, establishes, the new and righteous judicial relation as well as declares this new relation to be. He constitutes the ungodly righteous and consequently can declare them to be righteous. In the justification of sinners, there is a constitutive act as well as a declarative. Or, if we will, we may say that the declarative act of God in the justification of the ungodly is constitutive. And this consists its incomparable character. This conclusion that justification is constitutive is not only an inference drawn from the consideration of God's truth and equity, it is expressly stated in the Scripture itself. Now, to put it simply, what Murray is saying is that what God declares to be true about the sinner is indeed true. He declares him to be righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted as his. And that establishes the sinner as righteous on the basis of imputation. And then he says, Scripture bears this out. And so Paul speaks in Romans 5 of our experience of justification. And we'll continue on in Murray there in a minute, but let's go ahead and read Romans 5, beginning in verse 17. down through verse 21. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And you see that in God, by Adam's sin imputed to us, God declares us to be unrighteous, and that establishes us as constitutes us as unrighteous. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A couple of years ago, we preached through Romans chapter 5. But let me read to you now Murray's a brief exposition of the, not a detailed, but of the idea of justification as being constituted. It is with the subject of justification that Paul is dealing when he says, "For as through the disobedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be constituted righteous." Romans 5:19. The parallel expressions which Paul uses in this chapter are to the same effect. In Romans 5:17, he speaks of those who receive the free gift of righteousness, and in verse 18, of the judgment which passes upon men unto justification of life through one righteousness. It is clear that the justification which is unto eternal life, Paul regards as consisting in our being constituted righteous and our receiving righteousness as a free gift. And this righteousness is none other than the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of his obedience. And his point is that it's real. Hence, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. This is the truth which has been expressed as the imputation to us of the righteousness of Christ. Justification is therefore a constitutive act whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we are accordingly accepted as righteous in God's sight. When we think of such an act of grace on God's part, we have the answer to our question, how can God justify the ungodly? The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son. While his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, his good pleasure is also revealed from heaven upon the righteousness of his well-beloved and only begotten. Those justified may well exult in the words of the prophet, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 45:24-25. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Isaiah 61:10. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. And the protestation of the apostle becomes more meaningful. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8:33. Justification is both a declarative and a constitutive act of God's free grace. It is constitutive in order that it may be truly declarative. God must constitute the new relationship as well as declare it to be. The constitutive act consists in the imputation to us of the obedience and righteousness of Christ. The obedience of Christ must therefore be regarded as the ground of justification. It is the righteousness which God not only takes into account, but reckons to our account when he justifies the ungodly. Any thoughts on that? Were you able to follow that? Is the thinking there? What wonderful truth. The fullness of this doctrine of justification. Let's talk about faith. We've mentioned several times the close connection of faith with justification. The Bible declares over and again that God's people, the elect, are justified by or through faith alone. Romans 1:17. We'll take a brief survey. I think I've given you the text. You don't have to turn to them. I'll just read them. Romans 1:17, for in it, and Paul there is speaking of the gospel, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:25, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by blood to be received by faith. 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. 3:30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Philippians 3:9. To be found in Christ, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So faith is the instrument. It's also God's gracious gift, which embraces Jesus Christ and His merits. So think about this application of redemption. God effectually calls and regenerates sinners. He then enables those sinners to believe in His Son to the saving of their soul. So faith is God's gift, and by that faith a person lays hold of, embraces, receives Jesus Christ and all His benefits. John Murray wrote in the chapter on regeneration, page 100 in your book, regeneration is the act of God and of God alone, but faith is not the act of God. You get that, don't you? It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation, it is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of Him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Now, when you read those phrases that are used in the New Testament, all those, and I only read some of them, there's many, many more, justified by faith or through faith, dia pistios or ek pistios or pistiai, is that the right way to say it? All of those phrases indicate faith as that which logically precedes a person's justification. So I don't think it's something that we need to pursue, this idea of eternal justification. Some hyper-Calvinists would hold to that, and we're not going to take our time to go into that. Now, Murray argues for that, and so if you would like, you can read the page 128 through 130 in his book. Joe Beakey, in an article entitled "The Relation of Faith to Justification," simply said, "The Bible describes faith as the occasion of justification." In other words, all those phrases, by faith, through faith, in the context of justification, Beakey says, therefore the Bible describes faith as the occasion of justification, though never as the efficient or ultimate cause of justification. And many passages bear that out. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Brethren, the Bible never speaks of faith as the basis or the ground of justification. Never. Sinners are never spoken of as being saved because of or on the basis of their faith. Louis Burkhoff wrote in his systematic, if this were the case, in other words, if it were the case that faith was the basis for justification, faith would have to be regarded then as what? A work. A meritorious work of man. And that would be the introduction of the doctrine of justification by works, which the apostle opposes consistently. And so we read all of those passages that argue against that. Brethren, why do we Why do we need to emphasize this? So especially today. Seem to indicate? That's very charitable. I think so. Many evangelicals, and again, so-called evangelicals, it depends how we define these terms these days, speak of faith as virtuous in itself, as if God accepts men because of their faith rather than because of Jesus Christ. Of course, Roman Catholics hold that to be true. Roman Catholics do not deny the need for faith. They don't deny the necessity of faith for salvation. I mean, Roman Catholics don't believe that it's okay to be an atheist. They believe in the necessity of faith, but they see it as virtuous of itself, as a work. And today, many so-called Protestants and Baptists and Bible church people are saying basically the same thing. When it comes right down to it, it amounts to saying have faith in faith. And that is not the gospel. So I wanted to read those words from Spurgeon. And many of these folks would look to Spurgeon as someone to look up to. He wouldn't be very popular in their ranks. Faith apart from the proper object of faith is useless and even harmful, as one man said. And actually, I think that's an understatement, because it's a lot more than harmful. It's damnable. Joe Beakey wrote, we are justified not merely by faith, but by faith in Christ. Not because of what faith is, but because of what faith lays hold of and receives. We are not saved for believing, but by believing. In the application of justification, faith is not a builder, but a beholder. It has nothing to give or achieve, but has all to receive. Faith is neither the ground nor the substance of our justification, but the hand, the instrument, the vessel which receives the divine gift pro-offered to us in the gospel. You see, to tell sinners that they can muster up, as it were, from inside their own faith, that they are saved by an act of their own will, As many in the church believe today, is a denial of the gospel as clearly presented throughout the New Testament. I said earlier, God does not accept a man's faith in place of a perfect obedience to the law. And that's heretical. That's a denial that gets to an affront to the very character of God. That takes the view that, you know, that's where this view comes, that you have this God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is much more lenient and kind of turns a blind eye, as it were, and accepts faith instead of obedience. And I think that's what's said and implied in a lot of what people call gospel preaching today. You can hear the message. Again, I may not articulate it exactly as they do, but what's implied, you're a sinner and you've broken God's law, but God will now accept you just as you are, only have faith. And it sounds so close. And sometimes people that are lacking in discernment, because it sounds so close, because we are justified by faith alone. But brethren, it's faith in Christ's perfect obedience. That's what Murray's point was in terms of this justification is by imputation. The perfect righteousness of Christ. God accepts Christ's perfect obedience laid hold of by faith. And there's a world of difference, you see. And the consequences are eternal. Serious. Now, how do we illustrate this faith that is not our own, but God's gift and is the receiving of Christ? We illustrated it in a number of ways. Some people will speak of faith as the hand of the soul. Or maybe you've heard people say an eye which looks away from self to Jesus Christ as being descriptive of faith. True faith is always directed toward Jesus Christ. True faith is always directed towards Jesus Christ. It always acknowledges we have nothing to add, nothing to contribute to our salvation. True faith always acknowledges that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It says that apart from Christ, we are hopeless, we are destitute, we are dead and damned. Robert Brainsmead put it this way. He said, faith alone is a confession that all which is necessary for our acceptance with God has been done by God Himself in His redemptive act in Jesus Christ. It is an acknowledgement that Christ Himself, in our name and on our behalf, met all our obligations before the bar of eternal justice. Now, we just sang the hymn earlier, Rock of Ages, and especially verses 2 and 3 express so clearly this biblical idea of faith. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. It doesn't say that the fulfilling of the law's demands are unnecessary. I can't do it, no matter how hard I work. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. That's faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Brethren, that's faith. I hope we got that. And we'll talk about it. And that is not just an assent to some facts. That is the recognition of helplessness and trust. A.W. Pink wrote, saving faith is demonstrated by the Word of God having come in divine power to the soul. Faith comes by hearing, said Paul, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And how does the Word of God come? It comes to the soul with power. So that my self-complacency is shattered and my self-righteousness is renounced by the Holy Spirit convicting me of my woeful, guilty, and lost condition. By having had revealed to me the suitability and all sufficiency of Christ to meet my desperate case, and by a divinely given faith causing me to lay hold of and rest upon Him as my only hope, by the marks of the new nature within me, a love for God, an appetite for spiritual things, a longing for holiness, a seeking after conformity to Christ. I've had this book out from time to time. I don't know if there's any more of those. Did any of you guys pick that up? They're all gone? Let me read a few pages. This is his chapter on justification defined, the closing paragraphs. We might put it this way: justification is very much by works. Not our works, but the work of Christ. Because justification is based upon the works of Christ alone. Our own works are completely excluded from the basis of our justification. What does faith do in justification? Faith in justification receives. Faith comes empty-handed and receives what God has done in Christ. It is the outstretched hand of the beggar receiving the morsel or coin freely given to him. Could we say that we have at least contributed faith to the basis of our justification? Is faith a way of sneaking our works in through the back door of justification? No. By definition, faith adds nothing to what Christ has done for his people in justification. When God justifies us, he only looks at what Christ has done. Faith does not supplement what Christ has done for us. Faith, which is itself the gift of God, simply receives what Christ has done for us. Two passages help us to see what the Scripture means when it says that a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. In Philippians 3:9, Paul writes that he does not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul here contrasts two righteousnesses. One righteousness is from the law and is our own. This is the righteousness that we produce. It's the righteousness that we claim as our own and that we present to God. What kinds of things belong to this righteousness? Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. In this list, Paul is listing his privileges and accomplishments as a Jew. The righteousness of my own that comes from the law includes all the accomplishments and privileges that a person might present to God as the reason why he should enter God's favor. In the 21st century, these claims on God's favor might include membership in an important family, membership in a local church, baptism or confirmation, a good education, service to the community or the church, career success, personal possessions, a good marriage, well-trained children, giving to charitable causes. The list could go on. Paul then says something remarkable. He calls this righteousness rubbish. It is fit only for the garbage. Why does Paul use such strong language? He speaks this way because he counts his own righteousness loss for the sake of Christ. The righteousness that comes from God far surpasses anything that Paul or you or I could muster. This righteousness is something that God has done, not something that Paul has done. It's something that God supplies, not something that we supply. This righteousness comes to us through faith in Christ. It belongs to a person not because he has accomplished it or earned it. The righteousness of God belongs to him because he has received it through faith. Faith has a unique, one-of-a-kind role in justification. Faith receives, because faith receives the righteousness of God as God's work and not God's work mixed with our own work. This is why the Reformers insist that justification is by faith alone, sola fide. The Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that justification is by faith. It denies that justification is by faith alone. This word alone safeguards what Paul is saying in Philippians 3:8 and 9. Faith and only faith is the way that we receive the righteousness of Christ. A second passage that shows us what it means that faith receives in justification is Romans 4:4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In this passage, Paul outlines two mutually exclusive paths to justification. The first is justification by works. If we want to enter into God's favor on the basis of our own record, Paul says, then what we really want is to receive a wage or recompense from God. We are asking God to give us something that we believe he owes us. We are not asking God for a gift. The second way of justification by faith is the exact opposite of justification by works. This justification has no reference to anything that we do. So far as our justification is concerned, God looks on us as ungodly. What is the hallmark of justification? It is trusting him who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5. The sinner looks beyond himself and rests entirely upon the justifying God. This is what it means that faith receives. Faith does not belong to the world of wage earning. It belongs to the world of gift giving. Faith does not look to what we do, it looks to what God has done in Christ. Faith lays no claim on God, it rests entirely on His sovereign mercy displayed in the gospel of Christ. The point is, brethren, this is the gospel. We can't. There's no compromise here. There's no wiggle room here. It is either by grace alone through faith alone, or it's not. I mean, there's just no room. And we can disagree with Christian brethren on a number of things. Of baptism, the nature of the church, but not here. This is the gospel. And we only have one young man with us tonight. All of the rest of us are old timers. Daniel, you will hear. You will hear people tell you that all the Reformation, that was just a war of words. That was a tempest in a teapot. It was much ado about nothing. It's not true. The very gospel at stake. So we've seen the relationship of faith to justification, and we've talked about faith a lot, right? And kind of how it's illustrated, but let's be real sure we know what faith is. I mean, think of how the world defines faith. How does the world define faith? What are some of the ways you hear faith defined? Kind of a wish and a dream.
Gotta have faith.
What does that mean?
Well, you gotta believe in something.
Okay, so it's kind of an irrational leap in the dark. It's not all that important what it is you believe. Just believe in the face of crisis. Neo-orthodoxy. A willingness to accept the unbelievable. Or faith is viewed often by the world as a willingness to believe that which is unbelievable, unexplainable, illogical. That's often you hear people say that. Well, we don't want logic, we want faith. Yeah. The world sees faith and reason as incompatible. Others, even some in the church, speak of faith simply as agreement or mental assent to certain propositions, which are very probably, very, 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 very probably, 99.9% chance of being true, maybe, but can't be absolutely proven to be true. Brian Schwartley gave the following familiar illustration. You've heard people talk, maybe this is similar to it. I've heard preachers compare faith to, you know, sitting in a chair or something. I believe that chair will hold me, so I'll sit in it, and that's faith. Of course, maybe if the guy weighs 400 pounds and it's a little cane chair, I'm not sure, but... The point is, that's an inadequate way to speak of faith. There's another illustration that this Brian Schwartley gives. He says, a man who is on a walk encounters an old wooden bridge that crosses a deep gorge. The bridge has not been in use for many decades and has termite damage and dry rot. The man carefully examines the bridge and determines that it's likely to support his weight. He then carefully crosses the bridge. The man exhibits a trust that the bridge will not collapse, but he's not sure. This illustration is an accurate description of how the term faith is often used in everyday speech. However, as an illustration of biblical faith in Christ, it is seriously defective. One certainly does not find the apostles preaching the high possibility of Christ's resurrection. The definition of faith would not apply to the apostles who saw, touched, listened to, and dined with the resurrected Christ. Did Thomas believe that Christ probably rose from the dead when he placed his fingers into Christ's hands and hand into his side? John 20:27-29. Doesn't the Bible speak of a faith that precludes the possibility of doubt? It certainly does. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I shall be vindicated." Paul says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 2:12. Philip Hughes, in his commentary to the Hebrews, wrote, the author of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid, though as yet unseen. Faith is the foundation on which the structure of hope is raised. And that word hope means confidence, not a wish and a dream. The word translated substance can mean assurance, confident assurance, or certitude. The assured conviction spoken of in Hebrews is much more than a hope in probabilities. In everyday language, the word faith implies trust. The trust I may have in a person's testimony, based on the knowledge I have of his or her character, or being convinced their word is trustworthy or true. Shortly adds this comment. A person believes that something is true even though he has not personally witnessed that thing. When the Bible says that faith is a conviction of things not seen, it is describing the fact that Christians believe in what the Bible teaches even though they have not observed the historical events, miracles, which the Scriptures describe. The Christian believes in things not seen based on God's testimony. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Any thoughts on that? Do you agree with that? No, it's talking about the Word of God. It's talking about all that God promises as the sum of faith. Let me read to you from our confession. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. The object of saving faith is all of the Word of God, all that God has written, all that is there in His Word. And then he speaks of the principal acts of saving faith is the immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And our confession reflects the definition that is common to faithful Reformed theologians. Turretin writes, the object of faith is none other than the written Word of God according to the measure of revelation. Faith is one thing, knowledge another. The latter is gained even from nature by beholding the works of God, but the former only from supernatural grace and revelation by the hearing of the Word, which alone is the object of faith. John Owen writes, all faith is an assent upon testimony, and divine faith is an assent upon the divine testimony. John Howe asks, why do I believe Jesus to be the Christ? Because the eternal God hath given His testimony concerning Him that so He is. A man's believing comes all to nothing without this, that there is a divine testimony. Again, I believe such a thing as God reveals it, because it is reported to me upon the authority. A.A. Hodge, in his essays on systematic theology, saving faith rests upon the truth of the testimony of God speaking in His Word. Saving faith receives as true all the contents of God's Word without exception. I think we're going to stop there tonight. I want to talk about the various forms of counterfeit faith, and we wouldn't finish tonight. The Bible speaks of several forms of counterfeit faith. I think I've listed them there for you. The Bible speaks of dead faith. The Bible speaks of temporary faith. The Bible speaks of a vain or empty faith. And we'll take those up. Next time. Remember, brethren, we're justified by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But true faith that justifies is never alone. We're justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on two good works, which God ordained that we should walk in even before the foundation of the world. And let me just close with the words of three different men. A couple of Puritans and one man a couple hundred years later. Thomas Reed wrote, true faith is not a mere passive impression or an inoperative notion. It is a holy principle wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God, producing gracious habits, holy affections, filial reverence, and obedience. William Gurnell, you may know the name from the Christian in Complete Armor? Yeah. Big book. We may try our faith by its obedience. This choice, excellent faith, is an obedient faith. That is true faith on the promise, works obedience to the command. Abraham is famous for his obedience. No command, no matter how difficult, came amiss to him. But what was the spring that set Abraham's obedience going? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out. Hebrews 11:8. As it is impossible to please God without faith, so it is impossible not to desire to please God with faith. What do you think of that? You agree with that? I think that's a pretty good statement. As it is impossible to please God without faith, so it is impossible not to desire to please God with faith. Faith is not lazy. It inclines the soul to work. It sends the creature not to bed, there to sleep away his time and ease, but into the field. The night of ignorance and unbelief is the creature's sleeping time, but when the sun of righteousness arises, and it is day in the soul, then the creature rises and goes forth to his labor. The first words that break out of faith's lips are, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then John Booth, 1908, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth." Luke 18:8. How valuable faith must be, friends, if the Son of Man will seek for faith and pass by every one of those who have it not. Oh, how essential it is that we have the right faith. How necessary that our faith be the gift of God. We'll come back next week and we'll, or next month, and we'll talk about the counterfeit faiths, and then we'll contrast that with the true faith of Scripture. And we'll see. We may finish this section on justification and move on to adoption. Let me just look. We'll probably conclude justification next time, and maybe just introduce adoption. Any comments or questions? Anybody want to say anything? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, what a faithful God you are. And Lord, even as we started this evening, before our fellowship and meal, we asked for your blessing and presence with us. And Lord, you have heard and answered our prayers, and for that we thank you. And we just pray, Father, that now you would continue to go with us and take us to our homes. And we pray for your blessing upon us, and that you would help us, Father, to be men of godliness. Father, that we would be quick to speak your name, a word in season. And that you would even bless now, Father, these things that we have considered this evening. Bless them to our hearts as we meditate upon them. And help us to be faithful men. Help us to be faithful to the gospel and the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.